Well, it's good to be here. Last Sunday, I had a kind of a rare opportunity to visit all three of our campuses on one Sunday morning. And I've never done that before, and it was quite an experience. So I started here at the 8 a.m. service, and I was really kind of shocked to see how many people actually showed up for church at 8 a.m. Then I remembered it was a beautiful day out, and, you know, people generally say, well, I want to get church out of the way, right? So we're going to talk about that later. But and then I raced up to our north campus at our San Bruno campus and kind of walked in, and I was a little bit, it's like hardly anybody was there, and it was kind of quiet. And then in good old CPC fashion, when I walked out, the place was like full. And I just thought, all right, they're really getting it here. That's exactly how it ought to work. Come 15 minutes late to church, right? So then I raced down to Redwood City and went to our campus there. And it was so fun to be there. And I got to see people I haven't seen for months. And I'm thinking, oh, wow, you still go to CPC. That's awesome. I haven't seen you. So I had a great time at our South campus as well. And one of the things I realized just as I was doing that was just how blessed we are and how grateful I am for the work that God is doing on the peninsula, not just through our church, but through many other churches as well. And it's so fun to be a part of what he's doing. You know, so many people kind of trash the peninsula as such a godless place, you know, and yet God is really alive here. God's at work here. And it's so fun to be a part of that. I remember when I started here over 26 years ago that we had about 350 people that called CPC their church home. And believe me, we counted everybody. I mean, men and women, boys and girls, infants, pregnant ladies counted for two. Bring your pets, we'll count them. Bugs on the wall, we'll count them. Any life form, we will count. But, you know, today we have like somewhere around 3,000 people that call CPC their church home throughout the peninsula. And we're just so grateful that God is at work. And so it's great to be a part of that. And in light of that, this week, as I got to thinking about this passage of scripture that we're in John chapter 6, I began to wonder. And here's what I began to wonder. I began to wonder, what if after hearing the messages that you all heard last weekend? So Neil preached here, and Rob Hall preached at our North Campus, and Sean Peterson preached at our South Campus. They all did just an excellent job. I was blessed every time. But what if after hearing those sermons and showing up to church today, what if hardly anybody showed up? I mean, like, what if you could count on one hand the amount of people that showed up at each of our campuses? I mean, I know that my first thought would be, hey, what happened? Where did everybody go? I mean, what did we do wrong? And just try to imagine for a minute how you would feel sitting here with just two other people in the room right now. How would you feel? Now, last weekend, we saw that there was a great, immense crowd of people that were following Jesus. As a matter of fact, most scholars believe that at this point in his ministry, there were about 20,000 people that were following Jesus, that were part of that crowd. Now, I thought about that. That's a lot of people. I mean, the Golden State Warriors play in Oracle Arena, right? And I went online just to see how many people that place holds when it's packed out. Almost just under 20,000 people. So this, in John chapter 6, this is Oracle Arena packed out with 20,000 screaming fans. And no wonder. This is Jesus feeding all 20,000 people with five orders of garlic fries and two hot dogs. I mean, no wonder he was so darn popular. And then we saw how Jesus miraculously walked on the water, rescuing his disciples, bringing them to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was there in Capernaum that Jesus taught the crowd. And so here in John 6, starting in verse 25 and extending all the way through verse 59, you have this long, meaty, challenging message, or what we call sermon, by Jesus. Just think of that. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Wouldn't you have loved to have just sat there in Capernaum and heard his teaching? But here's the deal. When it was all said and done, that crowd of 20,000 had thinned dramatically. As a matter of fact, it appears that in our story that we're going to look at today, that the crowd had thinned from 20,000 people to just the 12. To just the 12. Imagine Oracle Arena going from 20,000 screaming fans to just 12. It's quite a scene. And what I would contend this morning is that this thinning of the crowd is exactly what Jesus intended at this point. And this is going to teach us something about what it means to be a genuine disciple or follower of Jesus. It's also going to teach us why it is that some people seem to follow Jesus for a while. We all know them. But eventually they kind of just wander away. What's that all about? And so in this passage, we're going to learn one fundamental truth. And here it is. There are disciples and there are disciples. There are disciples and there are disciples. Pretty easy to remember that, isn't it? So let's read the passage starting in John chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing it, that's this sermon, many of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they're full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Now, what I want you to notice, just to begin with, is the word that John uses to describe this crowd to these people in verse 60. He describes them as disciples. And it seems that this term was actually used to describe anyone who was a part of the crowd that followed Jesus. Anyone who was there. And as we're going to see, these disciples prove not to be what we would consider today as genuine disciples, genuine followers or believers. After they hear Jesus teaching, we overhear them saying to one another, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Now, you should know that they do not mean this is hard to understand. This is hard to grasp. I don't really get this. Could you explain it again? No, they got it. What they really meant was, this is hard to accept. This is hard to tolerate. This is hard for me to line myself up with. And we see right off the bat here that there will always be people who follow Jesus as long as he doesn't offend them, as long as he doesn't cross them. Now, you might ask the question, well, why did these people follow Jesus then in the first place? And there are all kinds of motives, all kinds of reasons. Not all of them are good, for sure. I mean, there's always the mob mentality, right? And with 20,000 people, you know the mob mentality must have been in effect. And that's a real thing today. There are people today who love to jump on the Jesus bandwagon, as long as there are lots of others on it as well. But as soon as that bandwagon is empty, well, they're looking for somewhere else to go. Another reason we see right back in that sermon in chapter 6, in verse 26, we see that many of them followed Jesus because of what he had done and what they would get out of it. I mean, they're thinking, remember, this guy fed 20,000 of us with 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is awesome. You got to understand, back then, people worked very, very, very hard. Life was a grind. And you earned every bite of bread you ate. And so they're thinking, this is great. I don't even have to work anymore. I can retire. Just stick close to Jesus. He'll feed us every time. And that's part of why they were following him. And you know what? That's part of why people follow him today. There's this sense, well, as long as Jesus meets my needs, right? As long as I get what I need out of this deal, then yeah, I'll stick around. I'll stay part of it. But as soon as that doesn't happen, see you later. There's another reason these people were following him. It goes all the way back to verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. But after Jesus fed them, it says that they wanted to make him king. And remember, their whole concept of the Messiah, that he would be king, he would be a ruler. It's all about politics. It's all about usurping the power of the Romans over them, right? And I see that today as well. I see people who, it seems like the biggest thing on their agenda is a political deal. And as long as Jesus lines up with their political agenda, then everything's fine. I'll be part of that whole deal. But as soon as I hear him say something or do something that doesn't line up with my politics, see you later. I'm gone. That's another reason that people follow Jesus that is inadequate. And these are the people who are saying, this is hard teaching. Who can accept it? We might also ask ourselves a question, well, what was hard about it? I mean, what were some of the things that Jesus might have said, even in this sermon in chapter 6, that they had a hard time swallowing, a hard time digesting, if you will? And it's not hard to see what some of those things might have been. I mean, one of the things is, remember, Jesus said in that sermon, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. That's what he said. He said, I am the bread of life. If you want life, you have to eat me. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I am the bread of life. And, you know, there was an audacious sense of self-centeredness in the teaching of Jesus. Can you imagine somebody walking around today saying, I am the bread of life? I mean, you'd lock them up. But Jesus could say that, and it rang true. And so Jesus was saying, listen, I am the bread of life. Not I am a bread of life. Like there's wheat bread, there's white bread, there's French bread. I mean, what kind of bread do you like? We're okay with that. Yeah, as long as he is just a bread. But when we start to say he is the bread, he's the bread of life and you can't live without him. Wow, that's, I don't know about that. He said it's only as you feast on him that you can have this life, this eternal life within you. And then he even talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's in the latter part of that sermon in chapter 6. And that was offensive. And if you were a Jewish person, that's offensive to us, right? But if you were a Jewish person in that day and you heard him talking about drinking his blood, that would have been absolutely the most repulsive thing you could ever hear. Because for Jewish people, I mean, you did not eat the blood, right? That was very, very significant to them. So when they heard that, they're thinking, wow, but we know that Jesus was not talking literally there, was he? He was using eating and drinking as a metaphor for genuine faith. When you really believe in Jesus, you take all that he is into your heart, all that he is into your life. It's like you ingest him into your being. He becomes your meat and your drink. He's what makes you tick. He's what you cannot live without, like bread. I think that's hard for us too, isn't it? I mean, we're fine if he's just like an appetizer, right? Or maybe he's, you know, a little snack we go do every once in a while when we need him. But to say he's my meat and my drink, he is the one thing I cannot live without, that's different. Jesus also said something else that I think was offensive, and that is that when you do this, when you take him as your meat and drink, you cannot take one single bit of credit for it either. Why? Because it's the Father who drew you near to him in the first place. And so Jesus had this whole thing that absolutely nothing you can do, can earn eternal life. That what I am about to give you, it is all a gift of my grace. And you can't take any credit for it at all. And so there was also part of that. Whoever wants to come, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you've done. Here, this is an offer for you as well. And I don't know about you, but that's kind of offensive to me. I mean, I don't want any freebies in life, you know? I remember I was in college and I was the kind of kid that told my parents to stop sending money. Because I want to work my way through. I want to do it myself. I don't want anybody to give me anything. And you know what? That doesn't fit well here. That doesn't fit well with salvation because Jesus said, listen, it's all of me, it's nothing of you. You just open your hands up and I'll load you up. Right? That's offensive. So these were the kinds of things that people were choking on, and it's no different today. And here's the deal. Jesus would never compromise or soften his teaching in order to keep the crowd around. He would never do that. I mean, it's not like Jesus sat there and said, oh no, did I hurt your feelings? Oh, bad God. He didn't do that. Matter of fact, he says right here, does this offend you? Well, of course it offends us, Jesus. What do you think? I know what I would have tried to do at this point is I would have tried to convince him. Now, wait a minute, everybody. Let's divide up into small groups and let's all share our feelings. And let's talk about why this offends you. And then let's train the small group leaders because they'll be sure to explain to everybody that what he said really wasn't that offensive. Right? That's what we do. That's not what he did. No, instead, Jesus gives us something even more offensive. Look what he says. Then, what will you do when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? Now, what's he talking about? We all know that he ascended to heaven, right? The ascension, we have an ascension day and all that kind of stuff. What's he talking about? Well, remember that before he could ascend, there were a couple other things that had to happen, right? He had to be lifted up on what we call the cross. And then he was resurrected. And I think Jesus is thinking of all of that together when he says this. And so really, I think what Jesus is saying is this. Listen, you think this is offensive? You think this teaching is offensive? Wait till you see me hanging on a Roman cross as a common criminal. Wait till you understand that I am calling you to embrace a Messiah who hung there limp and weak and lifeless. Wait till you consider that. That's the most offensive thing possible. Remember later, Paul would call the cross a stumbling block to the Jews. And that's what Jesus is talking about right here. He's talking about that stumbling block. And then he goes on to explain that these so-called disciples, the problem is they're thinking according to the flesh. And apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can ever really accept this stuff. He says the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. So Jesus is saying, listen guys, in your own flesh, nobody will ever be able to really accept these hard things of God. Only the Spirit can soften your heart to accept them. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. Again, you're helpless. You can't do this on your own. Now John says, when they heard that, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Wow. You know that as I've thought about this and as I've read the Gospels, I realized this week in a new way that this was something Jesus was always doing. As you look at the ministry of Jesus, he was always willing and he was always weeding out kind of the true from the false. He was always doing that. It's like he always knew there would be people who were a part of the crowd with the wrong motives. And Jesus had no problem saying things that would smoke them out. By the way, listen to what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, here's what's going to happen at the final judgment. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Apart from me, you evildoers. You see, it seems like for Jesus, now track me here, false belief under a veneer of belief is far more dangerous than outright unbelief. You guys follow me there? It's almost like, what kind of cancer would you rather have? You want the kind of cancer that as soon as it shows up on the surface of your skin, you know it's there and you can deal with it? Or do you want the kind that insidiously wraps itself around your organs? And when you finally figure that out, it's way too late. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. I mean, unbelief under a veneer of belief is far more dangerous than outright unbelief because it's harder to see and it's harder to root out. And it's clear here that you can actually fool yourself into thinking that you're okay with God when in fact you're not. And I think that's why, for example, the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he would say this, he would say, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. When was the last time you examined yourself? Examined your own faith? Some people's faith is skin deep. I read a quote this week from a guy named Louis C.K. I think he's famous. Anybody heard of Louis C.K.? What is he, like a rapper or somebody? I don't know. I have no idea who he is. But I read this quote, and I thought, well, he must be famous, and everybody must know who he is. But nobody knows who he is. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But listen to what he said. He said, I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're just my beliefs. I just like believing them. I love this. He says, they're my little believies. They make me feel good about who I am. But if they get in the way of anything I want, I sure as heck just do what I want to do. And for some, that's about how deep their belief and their following of Jesus goes. And that's why Jesus was constantly trying to get his disciples to realize the full weight, the full implications of what he was saying. I mean, there are times that it feels like Jesus is trying to talk them out of following him. You want to follow me? Well, you got to die first. I mean, he said stuff like that. It's like, come on, Jesus. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like when you take a quarter. We've all done this. And you take a quarter and you put it into a machine because you want to buy some food. Maybe you want to get a candy bar or you want to get a bag of chips or something like that. So you know how it works. You put the quarter in and you listen, right? You listen. Because what happens if the coin doesn't go all the way to the bottom? What happens if it gets stuck? Well, first of all, you know it. Even if you can't hear it, because nothing comes out, right? You don't get the bag of chips. You don't get the Snickers bar, right? So that's the first thing that happens. And then what do when that happens? Whack! You give it a good whack, right? And you listen for that wonderful music of... And then out comes the goodies. You want it to drop all the way to the bottom. There are disciples... And there are disciples. And there's some who follow Jesus, but here's the deal. The coin has not dropped all the way to the bottom. They haven't really come to grips with the full implications of his claims and what it means for us to follow him. We want Jesus as a side dish, not as our meat and our drink, not as our everything. And one of the ways we know that, how do we know that? One of the ways we know that, we see right here in this passage. One of the ways we know that is that sooner or later, they're gone. They're gone. Hey, where'd they go? Hey, where's Jim? I haven't seen him for months. Where'd he go? He's gone. He vanished. That's what happened here. It's very interesting. The Apostle John, you know, later went on to pastor a church in Ephesus. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He wrote the book of Revelation when he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And in the first letter he wrote, 1 John chapter 2, he was dealing with this issue. Listen to what he said. He said, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." So here we see that leaving the community of God's people is at least a strong indication that these people were not the real deal to begin with, because the coin never really dropped all the way to the bottom. For me, I got to be honest, one of the most thrilling things I get to observe occasionally as a pastor is I get to talk to people who have been coming here for years and years. And I talk to them, and as I'm talking to them, I realize the coin has finally dropped all the way to the bottom. And the signs are unmistakable. There's an excitement about the Lord. There's a love for the Lord and a love for His people. There's an unquenchable optimism about life. Even though everything may be going against them, there's this sense, hey, God is still with me. I'm still trusting God. It's hard and it's painful, but I still am following Him. There's this sense of wanting to serve Him, wanting to honor Him, wanting to glorify Him. There are disciples and there are disciples. And in this story, not only do we see false discipleship, if you will, but we see what I would call genuine discipleship. So Jesus now turns to the 12. Now, I want you to just try to imagine this scene for a minute, okay? Try to almost put yourself there. The sun is setting. It's been a long, long day. The dust has just begun to settle from the stampede of people that had left. The hum of the crowd is silenced. It's so eerie that you could hear a tiny little bird chirp. And the 12 are just kind of standing there looking around like, what happened? And then Jesus turns to them and he asks, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And Jesus states that, by the way, in a question form that indicates he fully expects a no answer from them. "No, Jesus, we don't want to leave." In the Greek language, you could construct a question and it clearly expects a no or a yes. In the Greek language, this question expected a no. And I love that because there's this sense in which Jesus believed the best of these guys. You know, he believed the best of them. But he still poses the question. He still wants them to think about it. And I think this is a question all of us should pose to ourselves once in a while. You don't want to leave too, do you? How would you answer that question? How would the 12 answer that question? Remember, Judas is among them. And I think Judas has watched this whole thing unfold. I think this was a key day for Judas in his downfall because he liked the crowd. He liked the potential of all of that. And all of a sudden, things are taking a turn for Judas. This whole deal isn't going quite like I expected. But he said nothing. And the rest of them had no idea Judas was the betrayer. And so Simon Peter finally answers the question. And we know Simon Peter is usually the guy that is the spokesperson for the 12. Usually Simon Peter has his foot in his mouth firmly there, but not here. His answer to Jesus gives us what I believe is the irreducible minimum of true discipleship. And he's going to say three things, and you need to listen to what they are because they're very important. First of all, he declares the uselessness of going elsewhere. Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" I love that. By the way, that's a rhetorical question. No answer needed. Peter is saying, "Lord, there is nowhere else to go." And I love this because Peter has thought about it. Peter's is not an unexamined faith. Peter has thought about where else he might go. And he's decided there's nowhere else to go. He's asked himself that question. To whom shall we go? Have you ever thought that one through? Yeah, you could go back to your old life, right? You could go back. I mean, for Peter, the fishing boat, for Matthew, the tax booth, for Simon the Zealot, he could have gone back to holding political demonstrations against the Romans, right? You could go back. You could go back to your old ways. You could go back to your old habits, your old friends, your old lovers. You could even go back to your old religion, your old way of thinking about God. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's like Peter is saying, Lord, we've thought through all the options. Lord, we've gone there and we've decided we cannot turn back. Second, irreducible minimum. He declares the reason for staying. He says, you have the words of eternal life. And this is so interesting because earlier it was the crowd that choked on what? His words, his hard teaching. And yet for Peter and the others, that those same words were the very thing that gave them eternal life. By the way, just something to keep in mind here. You cannot separate the person of Jesus Christ from the words of Jesus Christ. And there are people who try to do that. It's like, well, I love Jesus, right? He's nice, he's kind, he's compassionate, he healed people, he fed people, he loved the brokenhearted. I'm all about Jesus. But some of the stuff he says really bother me. So I'll take the person of Jesus without the words of Jesus. You can't do it. Just like Peter says here, listen, these words bring eternal life. Back in verse 51 of chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. This is almost exactly 1 year before Jesus would be crucified. 1 year in advance, Jesus knew all about what was going to happen. This bread would be broken to pay our debt. Third irreducible minimum. Peter declares the conviction that remained. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish people often referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. That was one of his names. And they were so protective of that. There is no way they would ever let anyone else be called the Holy One. And yet here Peter confesses, you are the Holy One of God. This is an irreducible minimum for discipleship. There is no one like him. We honor him as no one else. He is God in the flesh. An irreducible minimum. Now I think at this point, after Peter's beautiful little speech, I think the disciples, all of them, are amening Peter and basically proud of themselves. You know that feeling you get when you decide that you're all in despite what anybody else is going to do? It's kind of like the Marines, right? The few, the proud, the chosen. It's like, man, you know, I don't care how few there are. If I have to stand here all alone on this beach, and I'm one of them. And there's this sense of pride. And then Jesus seems to reinforce that. Jesus says, have I not chosen you, the 12? And they're like, awesome, man. High five, baby. They're thinking, this is great. We just got picked in the first round of the NFL draft. Have I not chosen you, the 12? This is awesome. And then just like Jesus loved to do every once in a while, he just dropped a bomb. Have I not chosen you, the 12? Oh, did I mention? One of you is a devil. Come on, Jesus. You're always doing that. You know? Not the devil, but a devil. Right there. Right there in their midst. I mean, I thought all the weak people had gone. Now we got the core. One of you is a devil. This is another reminder. There are disciples and there are disciples. And sometimes it just takes time to figure out which is which. I mean, think about it, folks. Judas has been with Jesus for at least 2 years. Okay? Remember, Jesus sent out the 70. He sent out the 12. He said, you go out, you cast out demons in my name, you heal people in my name, you preach in my name. Judas had done all that. Judas had seen God use him in miraculous ways in the name of Jesus. He had seen it all. And yet somewhere along the line, something happened. some insidious virus of disappointment or cynicism or greed began to take hold in Judas's veins, and no one could see it but Jesus. I don't know if John, this writer, intended to put the grumbling disciples of verse 61 in the same category as Judas the betrayer or not. But I do know that one of the things John wanted to communicate to anybody who would read this is that both are among God's people today. And let me just address different groups that might be in this room here today. So some of you are here and you're actively exploring the Christian faith. You have not sort of crossed that line of faith as of yet. And you're really trying to figure out who this Jesus is, and you're trying to figure out whether you're all in or not. I don't want you to misunderstand this message. What you're doing is a very good thing, and I want to encourage you to keep coming, keep asking the hard questions, keep seeking for answers. I just have one word of caution for you. All the statistics show that the longer you continue to hang around church without making a real commitment, the less likely you will be to ever make a commitment. Now, I would think, well, it's the other way around, right? The longer you're here, the more likely you're going to catch on. That's not what all the studies show. All the studies show the longer you're here without saying I'm all in, the less likely you will be to become all in. It's almost like you get inoculated to what you're hearing. Okay? So my encouragement to you is don't be passive in your quest. Press on for answers. Press on to make a decision. There are also people here who what I would call are passive attenders. So you come here and you believe at least most of what you hear when you come to church. But the reality is you're still in charge of your life. You still believe fundamentally that you get to run your own life. Some of what you hear, you go along with, you love the music, it all kind of charges you up and stuff like that. But there are still areas of your life you are holding back on. You have your beliefs, but if they get in the way of something you want, you do what you want. If you hear something you don't like, you always have the option to leave. I think this passage is certainly a challenge, but I think it's also an invitation and an encouragement to you. I think Jesus comes to you this morning and says, you don't want to leave too, do you? And I don't think he's scolding you and saying, if you leave, you're going to hell. No, I think he's saying, let me present this to you. What do you want to do with this? And this is an invitation for you to finally let the coin sink all the way to the bottom. And maybe one of the ways you do that is you decide today, I'm going to get up and I'm going to take communion. And that's going to be my symbolic act where I say, okay, I'm all in. I'm all in. Finally, there are people here and you've done this. And the strange thing about you, now here, listen to me now. The strange thing about you is that you're most likely one of the people right now who are most likely questioning your own motives. And it's weird how this works. But you, the true, genuine follower of Jesus, who is all in, are more likely to be asking yourself, what kind of disciple am I? Maybe someday I'll leave too. And there's a sense in which you cry out to God, oh God, I am so weak. I know how prone I am to wander, as we sing sometimes, how prone I am to fall short. Oh God, there's a part of you that's just crying out to him in need. Save me from myself. Oh God, don't let me ever turn back. And that too is what the Lord's table is for. Because it's a time for you to hear him say to you, it's a time for you once again to come under the tender power of that invitation. Look what I've done for you. I've broken my body for you. I've shed my blood for you. After all I've done, you won't leave. You can't leave. Yes, there are disciples and there are disciples, but you're mine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the opportunity to hear your word today, and thank you for the challenge that it presents to many of us, and thank you, God, for this wonderful invitation that we have this morning to come to the table and to once again say, we are all in. And even as we say that, we know that our own motives are mixed and impure at times. But we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, that you have chosen us and that we have been able to embrace through the power of your Holy Spirit the promises that you give us. We do believe, Lord, that you have the words of eternal life, and there's no one else that can give us that. In Jesus' name, amen.